to Paul's letter to the Romans, to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This morning we begin a new series of studies that will take us through the month of August and indeed through the month also of September, based entirely on these verses we have just read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. By any standard of judgment, it is obviously one of the richest passages in the Bible. And as we have just heard, it is a passage soaked in and packed with the highest spiritual eloquence. And what we are to be as we study these verses together in this intensive way is, I think, a little like bees going to the flowers in order to gather precious nectar from them. This is one of the flowers in the New Testament that is rich and heavy with the nectar of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is particularly rich and full in teaching us about the riches and the treasures of God's grace. The very language that Paul uses underlines this. Great words of the Christian faith, peace with God, access to God, standing in grace, rejoicing in the hope of sharing the glory of God, being reconciled to God, and knowing all of these privileges, as Paul twice says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of those passages in the Bible that is heavy with the privileges of the Christian gospel, rich in the privileges and treasures of the blessings of Jesus Christ. But you may have asked, as you picked up the leaflet last Sunday indicating that we would engage in this intensive study, why on earth should we spend 8 weeks studying 11 verses of the Bible? And you are due, I think, an explanation for this heavy concentration. Why spend so much time on these few verses when there is such a big Bible to try to understand? Well, the answer is this. I have had a picture in my mind as I have thought of this series of studies, drawn from the second part of John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christiana the wife of the pilgrim, leaves the city of destruction and follows her husband in the way of discipleship. She too, like Pilgrim, comes to the interpreter's house. And in the interpreter's house, the interpreter shows her a picture, a vision, an illustration that has been much on my mind. It is a picture of a man who is holding a rake in his hand. His head is downwards, his gaze is fixed on the ground, and he is raking about in the ground, in the earth, in the mud, and in the mire, and he is discovering little stones and little sticks in the mud. And above his head, immediately above his head, there is a magnificent crown of gold. And that is interpreter's way of illustrating how many people live. It is, in some senses, a way of illustrating, sadly, how many of us who are Christians live. We have a crown of gold hanging above our heads in the rich treasures of God's grace, but our gaze is fixed downwards. And we find ourselves, we employ our lives, raking about in the trivialities of this world in order to satisfy desires and needs that belong to another world. And as our forefathers sometimes said in a very quaint but insightful expression, many of us who are Christians, never mind those of us who may not make any Christian profession, many of us who are Christians live way below the level of our privileges. We have this crown of gold, and yet we live spiritually as though we were paupers. We read in the scriptures that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But the way in which we niggle and complain about life indicates that we are actually great defeatists as Christians. We do not really know what it is to say we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We sing with gusto about amazing grace, but its sound is no longer really sweet to us. I have a friend in the United States who has written a book with the telling title, Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. And that perhaps is a very good test of the extent to which we enjoy the rich treasures which are ours in Jesus Christ. Does grace seem amazing to me any longer? Does grace seem amazing to me as it once seemed to me? I thought grace was the most amazing thing in the world. Well, cries Christiana in the Pilgrim's Progress, deliver me from the muckrake. Deliver me from the muckrake. And if there is a passage in Scripture that will show us the crown of glorious gold that is above our heads, then this passage in Romans 5, 1-11 is certainly that passage, because in it Paul is quite deliberately opening for you as a Christian believer, if you are one, the floodgates of the blessings of God that are available to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first verse that we are going to study together this morning, he makes this monumental statement as he begins to unravel the treasures of grace. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things I want us to notice about this statement of Paul's. And first of all, we ought to take a moment, I think, to consider the prior condition that is implied in this statement. There is a condition, an experience implied in this statement that belongs somewhere in the past for the Apostle Paul and for Christian believers. Since we are now justified by faith. He implies, of course, that there was a time when, rather than being justified by faith, his condition and his situation was altogether different. And he uses, as he has been doing throughout this letter to the Romans, this great piece of vocabulary drawn from the world of the law. And he uses scenery, as those of you who are familiar with Romans know, that is drawn from the world of the law court. And what he tries to do in the opening three chapters particularly is to drag us, however reluctant and unwilling we are, to drag us to the law court of God, to see what our true condition is before his presence. And so he speaks about our need of righteousness because we are so sinful. Martin Luther, the great 16th century theologian and reformer, when he began to study this letter to the Romans and he saw these words about God's righteousness, he wrote, "How I hated them and how I hated Paul for writing them." Because he realized that what Paul was wanting to do, in order that we would understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, was first of all to bring us into God's law court to see our true natural and personal condition. Because the apostle understood, as we need to understand, that we can never appreciate the privileges of God's grace until we discover that we do not deserve them, and in fact we deserve the reverse. You can never find grace totally amazing until you see that grace is totally undeserved. It has been demerited by you. So long as you think that God's grace is what you deserve, that it will come to you just in the ordinary course of events because you're as good as the next man, you can never say amazing grace, because it isn't amazing to you. And in actual fact, it isn't grace. Anything you think comes to you because you deserve it is merit and not grace. And so in order to experience God's grace, and as a Christian believer to taste more and more of God's grace, by simple logic you've got to discover that you don't deserve it. You've got to discover that you need it, because you are a sinner. And Paul has been speaking about this in the first three chapters, about our rebellion, about our blindness, about our guilt, about our folly, about our bondage. And he tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, what he wants to see happen. He says, "I'm telling you all this, I'm dragging you into God's courtroom so that every mouth may be shut and all the world plead guilty before God." The other month I heard Hugh McKenna use an expression in the Open Door Trust meeting that I had never heard in my life before, and I think it probably belongs to the underworld of Berlini Prison and other places, but I thought it was such an important expression. He spoke about men in need, men who had sinned socially as well as spiritually, putting their hand up to it. It reminded me of when I had done something naughty as a little boy at school and the teacher said, "Who did it?" And your hand went up, putting your hand up to it. And that's what Paul is seeking to do. He's seeking to bring us before God's judgment court and to show us our sinfulness until we're brought to the point where we put our hand up and we say, God, I'm guilty and there's nothing I can do to save myself. And it's only then that I begin to see that my salvation comes by grace and by grace alone. My friends, I cannot emphasize, although I do emphasize, and I will emphasize with my final breath, if God enables me to do so, that this is a fundamental principle of all true spirituality. You cannot discover the riches of grace unless you are discovering the depth of your own sinfulness. There's no way to discover grace that doesn't knock you down and show you your spiritual bankruptcy. I remember being at a conference with two Hungarian pastors in the United States of America on the Saturday afternoon. They were taken into an American supermarket, and the tears began to flow down their cheeks as they saw the sheer riches and the size of the food and the fruit and the abundance and the plenty. I'd never seen an American go into a supermarket and begin to cry with amazement. Why? Because there was nothing amazing about it to them. They deserved it. They had made it. But here were these men on small stipends with little food, no luxuries as we would say, and when they saw these treasures, they wept in amazement. That's why Paul wants to teach us our need and to bring us to the place where we put our hand up and we say, I am guilty. My friends, it's an amazing thing. You and I, we could have come to church for months, years of our lives and never done that. Said to him, I am guilty. I am guilty. Be gracious to me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? These two things go together. A wretch like me. Until you're able to say before the presence of God, a wretch like me, grace will seem trivial to you. But when you begin to see this prior condition, you begin to hunger and to thirst for God's grace. Now that leads us to the second thing that we need to notice about this statement, because in it Paul not only implies a prior condition in my life, but in the second place he describes the pathway to God's grace and salvation. Since, he says, we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification's a big word, isn't it? But nowadays, everybody who uses a word processing system on their computer knows what justification means. You're fiddling about and this sign comes up, do you want the margins justified? What does that mean? It means, you remember when you used the old typewriter, those of you with memories long enough to remember typewriters, how at the end of the line all the shape was out of form, there was a kind of squiggle down the side. And now you use your computer and you press in the button, you say yes. And all those squiggles, they're aligned like a book. The margin, as they say, is justified. Now, that's part of what is involved here. It's as though our lives are non-aligned with God and His holiness. That there are all kinds of things that are utterly unsatisfactory. That we are out of kilter with God's will and we are out of sorts with God Himself. Or to put it simply in the language of the law court, we are both guilty and condemned. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, says Paul, offers to us the prospect of justification. Now notice what he has to say about this and the privileges it brings. First of all, he says, it comes through Christ alone. We are justified through faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats it at the end of the passage. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He is saying to us that salvation, justification comes to us only through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has borne, he has taken our condemnation. The very thing of which the prophet Isaiah spoke. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities, for our spiritual and moral twistedness. Upon him would come the chastisement that would bring us peace. And through the beating he received under the judgment of God, we would be made whole. The blessings of the Christian gospel are all located in one person alone. They do not belong to the church. They do not belong to any individual except Jesus Christ. And if you want to be made right with God, if you want your relationship with God to be aligned and secure, then, says the Apostle Paul, it's through Jesus Christ. There's only one place that you can get that crown of gold that hangs above your head, and that's by going to Christ and saying, crown me with the privilege of a right relationship with God. So it comes only through Christ. And Paul also stresses it comes only by faith. It is by faith that we are justified. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Now, Paul has already put that negatively. He's at great pains to say you need to understand that it is by faith and it is not, therefore, by works. He had explained that in chapter 4 at the beginning, and now he's summing it up. When he had said, you look at the men in the Old Testament, the women in the Old Testament, how did they get right with God? Answer, by faith. Not by what they accomplished, not by what they did, not by the power of their personality, not because they were better than others, but because they trusted in God's mercy. That's the only way, he says, to be right with God, by trusting in God's mercy through Jesus Christ. Indeed, in chapter 4, he had gone even further. He said, it's not by religious rites that you are justified. How was Abraham justified, he says? Was it by the religious rite of circumcision? No, he says, his relationship with God was changed before he was circumcised. It was by faith, by trusting in God's mercy alone. There's nothing the church can do for you except point you to Jesus Christ and the way of faith. It is not by works, it's not by religious rites, and I think probably today we might also have to add, and it's not by death. That's possibly the most common heresy of the 20th century, and was in the 19th century. How are you justified before God? By dying. There was no greater manifestation of that in this century, I would imagine, than what happened when Diana died. How was she justified before God in the eyes of the common man or the common woman? By dying. By dying. Oh no, says the New Testament. It is appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. We are not justified by dying. We are justified only by believing. Because it's not dying that saves us, it's Christ that saves us. And we are in the position of the man, if we have begun to see this, whom Jesus describes, who is going through the field and stumbles upon treasure and goes and sells everything and buys the field in order that he may have the treasure. That's what faith is. Faith saying, Christ's the treasure. And I trust in him in order that I may be justified. And it's this, with its background in the prior condition that Paul has explained earlier in Romans, with this emphasis on faith in Jesus Christ as the only pathway to justification. It's in the light of these two things that Paul now stresses the primary blessing of the grace of God in the gospel. He has presupposed our earlier condition. He's described the pathway to justification. And now he underlines that the primary blessing of grace, which comes from him who is the Prince of Peace, is peace with God. Yes, that means the cessation of hostilities. It means that God sets aside his wrath, or to put it better, God exhausts his wrath against us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore we can look up into his face and know through Jesus Christ that we are free from his condemnation, and our consciences may be freed from their accusation. And it is a stunning relief. A stunning relief to know that the hostility between God and myself has come to an end. And that's the great and significant thing. Because Paul isn't here in the first place speaking about the peace of God that I experience in my heart. That flows from this. He's speaking about peace with God, which is a fact before it is experienced. I have no doubt that when Paul writes this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's thinking not as a Greek author, but as a Hebrew author. The back of his mind is the great Old Testament word shalom. Shalom. That means not simply the absence of hostility, but the existence of an experience of well-being and completeness and wholeness and prosperity and safety and friendship and blessing. The kind of thing we mean when we sing, it is well with my soul. The kind of thing Aaron meant when he raised his hands in benediction upon the people, as Numbers 6 tells us, and said, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And that's the fundamental blessing, my friends, of the Christian gospel, and every other blessing flows from it. It's the blessing that transforms life. It's the blessing that not only gives me a sense of peace inwardly, but brings me stability and creates a deep and lasting joy that I am at peace with God. It's the foundation of everything. And if we don't have it, we're trying to build a Christian life that doesn't have foundations. If we're trying to discover it anywhere else than in Jesus Christ, we're like the man with the muckrake. when there's a crown of gold hanging above our heads. Many of us are under great pressure, and it's not just older people, but younger people too. Not simply those who have come to the end of their careers, but those who are in the earlier years of their careers. We're all under many different kinds of pressure in this world. Life becomes increasingly difficult for us to cope with, and we are tempted to go to all kinds of places and to build a life on a faulty and weak foundation. And we lose sight of what is most fundamental, that we should have and enjoy peace with God and rediscover how amazing grace really is. I wonder if you're living like a pauper, or living as a king, a queen, who has begun to enjoy all the treasures of God's grace. I want to say to you again, my dear friends, they can be found only in Jesus Christ, and they are yours only by trusting Him. And as we do so, we are able to say with the apostle, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our Heavenly Father, we are poor and you alone are rich. We are sinful and you alone are gracious. Help us, we pray, to drink deeply from this stream, to feed well on Christ the living bread, and to discover to our great joy this peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen.